Now, as you know, we have been going through the book of Acts, and so this is a small break from our series in the book of Acts, and we'll be sure to return to it next week. So Ephesians chapter 1. Before I do read, Dieter alluded to it, but today is the last Sunday of October, and it is Reformation Sunday. So when you hear that word Reformation, you probably think of a few key figures, a few key events: Martin Luther, 95 Theses, nail on the Wittenberg door. You think of Martin Luther before the council at the Diet of Worms. However, when you try and make sense of the Reformation, when you try and make sense of what the Reformers believed, it is always good to go to the five solas. We sang the Reformation song. And in the five solas of the Reformation, we have Scripture alone. The Bible is our final authority, not tradition, but the Bible alone. We believe we are saved by faith alone, thus by the grace of God alone, in Christ alone, and all this to the glory of God alone. And so today I'm going to look at the doctrine of grace alone, and grace being the only way by which sinners can be saved. So allow me to read from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 to 6. The text reads, "And even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Let's pray. Our gracious and kind Heavenly Father, this is your word, and we stand now as your people under the authority of your word. And today, as we delve into history, we delve into your word, we are reminded, and we will be reminded, that truly there is no hope in ourselves. Our hope lies entirely outside of ourselves in the grace that is given us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we come to you as helpless people, seeking your mercy, your grace and love. And Lord, we know that the songs that are sung, the prayers that are prayed, the word that will be preached will be of no avail if you do not bless it. So please, Lord, by grace, meet your people today. Transform us, change us, help us to see Christ crucified as a majestic, glorious thing. Help us to not grow tired and yawn at the glories of God. We do ask this for your name's sake. Amen. Now, if you are at all interested in the study or the discipline of theology, that is the study of God, there is no doubt that you would be an avid reader. You would read not only the Bible, but you'd read many books exploring different doctrines found within the Bible. You would have many books that are, it's kind of akin to a mini library. I don't know if you've seen Pastor Peter's office. A lot of books. And you explore different doctrines ranging all the way from the end times to how one can be saved. More than that, it is likely that you would listen to many great preachers online, many great sermons in history, and you would be one who loves conferences. You want to find out, where is God's word being preached? Where can I find good doctrine? These things are so accessible to us today that we barely think about it. And for those of us who do love theology, access to it is pretty much unlimited. But this has not always been the case. In the 4th century, literacy levels were low, and books were not all that accessible, never mind having your own personal Bible. And so if you had an interest in the things of God, your interest could really be satisfied. Now, what they would do is they would have a theological book being publicly read and performed. And people would attend this. This is the only way for a book to have any meaningful impact. Now, at one of these events, a book entitled The Confessions was read. The author of this famous book is, of course, Augustine, or Augustine, however you pronounce it. And this book recounts his famous conversion. And in this book, he makes an interesting observation with regards to the nature of sin. He recounts an incident where, as a young boy, he would steal pears from his neighbor. And he said he stole these pears not because he was hungry, not because he needed it, but because he simply enjoyed it. He writes, I lusted to thieve, and even though it was foul, I loved it. You see, what Augustine realized here is not simply that he was committing sins and doing evil deeds, but that he, as a person in his nature, was sinful. The observation he made was not that we commit sins and therefore we are sinful, but instead we are sinful and therefore we commit sins. Who we are, our nature determines what we do. It is our corrupt nature that we have inherited from Adam that gives birth to sin and delights in it. Now, it was his own experience, and of course the testimony of Scripture, which convinced him then that if man is so corrupt, if man is so affected by sin, that salvation and that grace must lie outside of ourselves. He argued that we are truly saved by grace and by grace alone. Now, as this Christian classic was being performed, read aloud, there was a man in the audience named Pelagius. And as he was enjoying this public performance, well, he enjoyed it up until a certain point. He enjoyed it until he heard this particular statement by Augustine. Augustine says, "Command what you will, Lord, and give what you command." Command what you will. Yes, Lord, tell us what you need us to do. But then he says, now give what you command, because we can't do it. And this phrase got Pelagius riled up. He was not happy with this, for he believed that this would lead to a morally corrupt life. And this led to a fierce debate over sin, grace, and predestination. But the key issue underlying it all was the issue of human freedom. It was an issue about the nature of man. For Pelagius, he believed that the grace of God meant the forgiveness of sins. Augustine would agree with him. But it also meant the ability of human beings to recognize and obey God if they so wished. Augustine would not agree at that point. So Pelagius seemed to believe that a human being after the fall was good enough to make the right decisions in coming to Christ and living a godly life. But Augustine believed that a human being after the fall was so corrupt, that sin had so marred human nature, that he needed to be made alive in Christ before he could do anything truly good. So, who is right? Is it Pelagius or Augustine? Has sin truly so affected us that we can't even make good decisions in coming to the Lord Jesus Christ? The way we answer this question determines what we believe about grace. And in order to make sense of the power and the efficacy of grace, we must come to grips with human nature. So for us to do this, we must go back to creation. We must go back to creation. Remember, human beings were not always sinful. We were not always sinful. In the beginning, God created the world. He created the skies and the stars and the planets and the seas and the animals. And He also created human beings. And He says in Genesis 1, verse 31, God saw all that He had made, and it was very good. It was very good. This included human beings. So when God made human beings, He made us to be basically good creatures who were given a free will to know God and enjoy Him. In the words of Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29, God made man upright. We were made upright. However, the creation narrative does not end there. After creation, we have the fall. Now, the fall refers to that event wherein Adam and Eve disobeyed God and plunged humanity into sin and misery. Listen to the words of Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Romans 5, verse 12 says, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. To complete the words of Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 29, yes, God made man upright, but we have sought out many schemes. We have sought out many schemes. Pastor Peter often makes mention of the fact that we live in a Genesis 3 world. What he means by that is the world has been corrupted. The world has been affected by sin. The very creation itself has been polluted by sin. Listen to Romans chapter 8, verse 20 and verse 21. It says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself, listen to this, will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Futility. Bondage, corruption. These are descriptors of our present age. Have you ever looked around, watched the news, and asked, what's wrong with the world? Why are things the way it currently is? Why are things so bad? Where are we going? What's happened to us? Biblically, the answer is quite simple. Sin. Sin has affected this world. That is why there is death. That is why there is disease. Sin has corrupted the world, but sin has also corrupted the human person. Sin has corrupted each and every one of us. So human corruption, this depravity, this sinful nature that we have, is not due to the nature of humanity itself. It's important that we get that. We are not sinful simply because we are human. No, we are sinful because of the fall. After the fall, all human beings are born bent and inclined towards sin. We just love sin. Now, I know we tend to be somewhat romantic and even sentimental, and we are prone to excuse sin with hopeful phrases like, well, he's got a good heart on the inside. Or we say, his heart was in the right place. And we say this because We look at what someone does on the outside and we try and excuse all of his evil deeds by saying, actually, if you go further inside, he's actually good. That's simply not true. The Bible says that the heart of man, the natural man, every man, is deceitful and desperately wicked. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. Listen to what God has to say about humanity, where we are after the fall. It says that the natural man is dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 is interesting. It says, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. They are foolish to him. And it says this, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Did you catch that? The natural man cannot even understand the things of God. Never mind obeying God. We don't even understand the way of righteousness. John chapter 3 verse 19 says that we are those who love darkness and hate light. Romans chapter 6 verse 6 says that we are slaves of sin. Romans chapter 8 verse 7 says that we are hostile to God. And we have made ourselves enemies of God. Romans chapter 5 verse 10. And also children of wrath. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 3. Children of wrath. Children of God's divine and holy anger. As David says in Psalm 51 5, we are those born in sin, conceived in iniquity. We are truly born this way. In our fallen, fleshly condition, Romans chapter 8 verse 8 tells us that we cannot even please God. We can't please God because we are not able to do so. We don't have the ability. We don't have the ability to please God. It seems like Augustine was onto something, right? Lord, give what you command. Because clearly, there's something so wrong with me. I need you to do it for me. So we have seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, that the natural man cannot understand the things of God. He does not know the way of righteousness. Romans chapter 8, verse 8 says, we don't have the ability to please God. In the words of Pastor Nate Pickovitz, it seems that the only logical conclusion that we can draw from the biblical evidence is that apart from the grace of God, the soul is dead. That is a bleak picture, isn't it? Which is what sin has done to humanity. Now, when we speak of sin, again, we need to understand that sin is not merely something that we do. Rather, our actual sin proceeds from our corruption. This is what Augustine sought to make clear. And in the 16th century, the German reformer Martin Luther took the very same position. And in December 1525, he offered what has been called the greatest piece of writing that came from his pen in The Bondage of the World. That's the name of the book, The Bondage of the World. Isn't that an interesting phrase? And this book was written in response to Erasmus, who sided with the Roman Catholic Church of the time, and he wrote a book called A Diatribe Concerning Free Will, where he aimed to declare the triumph of the human will in matters pertaining to salvation. So he writes the book first, a diatribe concerning free will. Martin Luther responds by writing The Bondage of the Will. One of the more interesting phrases or comments Luther offers in the book is this. He says to Erasmus, I praise and commend you highly for this, that unlike all the rest, you alone have attacked the real issue. The essence of the matter in dispute, you and you alone have seen the question on which everything hinges. Luther was referring to the issue of human freedom. He tells Erasmus, yes, that's what we need to discuss. The issue of human freedom and the nature of our will after the fall is the issue that must be understood in order to even make sense of God's grace. The issue that was debated in the 4th century was now again being debated in the 16th century. So the question naturally arises, do we have free will? Do we have free will after the fall? That's an important distinction. Well, the answer is both yes and no. Allow me to explain. Can we make free decisions? Absolutely. Of course. If I want to buy a packet of chips, for example, I can choose Lay's, I can choose Simba, I can choose Doritos, I can choose a small packet, I can choose a big packet. Right? In that sense, I have free will. But the Reformers made an important distinction. You see, they stated that without the mercy and grace of God, as creatures corrupted by sin, we are unable to exercise our will in a manner that pleases God. That's the distinction. In this sense, we don't have free will. Yes, you can choose your favorite bag of chips. True. But you cannot make a decision that would lead you closer to Christ without God's grace. Our will, as Luther stated, is in bondage. It is in chains. It's a prisoner. It's a prisoner. Carl Truman says this, what freedom the sinner has is freedom between different types of acts of sinful self-righteousness. Not the freedom to move toward God in even the most minimal way without the prior gracious action of God. The natural man cannot make a decision for Christ. The natural man must be born again. That is a work of grace. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says about humanity in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 to verse 18, the Apostle Paul is bringing the law to bear upon all humanity, both Jews and Gentiles, both in the first century and today. He says in Romans chapter 3, verse 10 to 18, none is righteous. No, not even one. In case you were thinking of that one guy. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. In case you were thinking of that guy again. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It's a bleak picture. Luther comments and he says, when Paul says no one seeks after God, how could anyone conclude that it was possible by free will to see God? He says the only way you can do this is if you introduce a new grammar and a new way of speaking. He says it follows then that free will without God's grace is not free at all. But it is the permanent prisoner and bondslave of evil. since it cannot turn itself to good. And you know this to be true, right? Before you were a Christian, maybe you had some sort of inklings towards spirituality and a bit of respect for the Christian faith because you grew up with it. And you told yourself, you know what, in this next year, I'm going to be more spiritual. I'm going to see God in this next year. And what happens? In the very next week, in the very next month, you fall back into the old ways. Why? Because your will is a bondservant, a slave of evil. In other words, then, fallen humanity, every human being after the fall lacks the ability to make spiritual decisions or accomplish the righteous acts that are required to attain salvation. You see, our condition, again, is far worse than we thought. It's not simply what we do, sin is who we are. This is the human condition. This is the state of the world, and this is the dire situation that we find ourselves in. So then, since that is the case, what hope is there? What hope is there for our salvation? Our hope cannot be in our supposed free will, for our will is corrupted. No, our hope lies in the sovereign, free grace of God. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It is not a result of works." In other words, it has nothing to do with you. Nothing you can do to earn this. "So that no one may boast." It is so that God would get glory. Now this word grace has been largely, vaguely defined in our age. We use the definition, grace is unmerited favor, and obviously that's true. But what does that actually mean? What does grace accomplish? And when it comes to the doctrine of grace, Martin Luther has been incredibly helpful in articulating what Protestants have come to believe about grace. Now, one of the major works with which he had to wrestle with in his education was the work of Gabriel Biel. And Gabriel Biel wrote the Canon of the Mass. So in this book, he tries to make sense of how is it that a man is saved? How can we come to receive true grace? And let me summarize his views. Bill believed that God had formulated a pact, which is to say an agreement with all humanity. And the basic idea here was that God had committed himself to granting grace to all people that just tried their best. That was it. God makes an agreement with the world. If you do your best, I'll give you salvation. But for Luther, this was unthinkable. How then can a man have assurance of salvation? What is doing your best? How much prayer is required? How many hours of prayer do you need to actually spend on your knees in order to say, I've done my best in my prayer life? How much should you do in the work of evangelism? How many people do you need to share the gospel with each day? How do you know you're doing your best? Luther would not accept that. So for Luther, he formulated and articulated a doctrine of grace that stood in direct contradiction to this. Luther looked at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. We read it before. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. And he asked the question, how can a dead man do their best? He's dead. He can't do a thing. He comments elsewhere in Romans chapter 2 and he says that the whole task of the Apostle Paul and of his Lord is to humiliate the proud and to teach them to acknowledge the realization of this condition. To teach them that they need grace. To destroy their own righteousness so that in humility they will seek Christ and confess that they are sinners and thus receive grace and be saved. Do you see the difference? Luther taught that the condition, as it were, for receiving grace was acknowledging your helplessness. It was acknowledging that you aren't good enough. It was acknowledging that in yourself there is no hope. You can't do your best. Your best is irrelevant. Your good works, filthy rags. Now, let me just state here that for both Bill and Martin Luther, for both Roman Catholics and Protestants, grace was necessary. Both believed that grace was necessary for salvation. Everyone believes that grace is necessary, but that's not the question. Is grace sufficient? Is it enough? There's a difference. It is the difference between being saved by grace and what you have to do and being saved by grace alone, apart from anything you can do. Do you know that almost every religious system believes in grace? In Islam, Allah is seen as the most merciful and gracious. But they need to do A, B, and C. Do you see that? Everyone believes in grace. But is grace enough to save you? Is it sufficient? We, as Protestants, believe, or ought to believe, that grace is sufficient. Now, position can be found in a passage like Luke chapter 18, verse 9, to verse 14, the Lord tells this parable. And he says, it says here, that the Lord also told this parable to some who had trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And they treated others with contempt. And he says that there were two men who went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortionists, unjust, adulterous, or even like that tax collector over there. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Seems like a pretty good guy. But the tax collector, he stands afar off, and he would not even look with his eyes up into the heavens. And it says that he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, we must get to this point where we see ourselves as we truly are, in light of God's law, as a broken, sinful people. That's not easy. It's not easy to see yourself as God has shown us to be in his word. And the only hope for us is in this prayer. Have mercy on me. You see, God's saving grace is dependent on God, not on us. And we are simply beggars who need bread. That's who we are. Now, often our thoughts of God are all too human and we think that our relationships with other human beings is in some way compatible to our relationship with God. And when it comes to our human relationships, our love is reactive. In other words, you love your husband, you love your wife, you love your children, your grandchildren, because you find that in them there's something lovable, right? They're sweet, they're cute, they're kind, they're patient, they're gentle. There's something in them that makes you love them. I remember when I was at university and I would walk through this passage, and Tammy would always be on the couch. I'm sure she wouldn't mind me saying this. She would always be on the couch and she would greet me. She'd always wave and smile. And I'd walk and just, hi, didn't know her. And I thought, wow, she's got a lovely smile. There was something that I found in her to be attractive, right? So my affections arose out of that. But it's not the same way with God. There is nothing in you, in us, that makes God say, yeah, I like that. I'm going to give grace to that person because they're actually quite sweet or quite kind, or they do their best, as Bill would say. Nope. This would be a mistake of the highest order. And this would be no grace at all. This would be works righteousness. It would be to reduce man or God to a man. It would be idolatry. And the cross of Christ stands in stark contradiction to our all too human ways and thoughts. So let me close with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18 says that the word of the cross is folly. It is foolish to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You see, the cross of Christ for those who are being saved is the means by which God saves broken sinners. The cross is where the wisdom of God is on full display. It is where Christ takes our sin and he puts it on himself, and God the Father punishes him for our sin. And Christ takes his righteousness, his perfect life, and he gives it to us. And we then stand before God with the righteousness of Christ, justified, adopted as sons and daughters. This is called the joyful exchange. I want to emphasize that grace, and grace alone, outside of ourselves completely, is that which saves us. But we also see in this passage that there are those who are perishing. And they believe the cross to be foolish. It is foolish. Now, here's a question you need to wrestle with. Here's a question you need to wrestle with. Where you stand in relation to the cross of Christ is where you stand in relation to God. How you see that sacrifice determines where you stand before God. And here it says that those who are perishing, those who are damned, those who are unsaved, those who will end up in an eternal hell think that the cross is foolish. They think that the cross is irrelevant. They say, hey, I've heard that before, man. I've heard this gospel thing you speak about. It's not that big of a deal. Oh, I'm not that bad of a person. I don't need all of that. It's irrelevant for me. It bores you. You find everything else exciting except God and the Lord Jesus Christ. If that is you, the truth is that you are in terrible trouble. And the truth is that there is nothing you can do to save yourself. There's nothing you can do. Your only plea is the plea of the tax collector. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's it. That is the only way that we can all stand before a thrice holy God in heaven. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, it is such a sober thing to see what sin has done to the world, to see what sin has done to humanity, to see where we stand in light of your law, to read passage after passage that tells us of our state before you, that tells us that we are damned, that we are done for, that we are so corrupted by sin that there's nothing we can do. I do not delight in saying these things, but it is in your word. It is true. And so, Lord, for those here today who don't know you, oh God, would you not convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment? For those of us who have been so accustomed to the truth of the gospel, of the glory of God, where we kind of just pass over it, we yawn when it comes to the things of God. We've become lukewarm. Oh Lord, please save us, change us, transform us. We have nothing to offer you. There is no reason, nothing inside of ourselves that says, Lord, here's why you should do this. We have nothing to offer. The only plea we have is that of the tax collector. Be merciful to us, please. Lord, we do ask this for your glory and for the joy of your people. Amen.